Philippians chapter 2, we've been looking at this passage last few Sunday mornings, we continue today. Philippians chapter 2, and read there verses 5 to 8, extraordinary verses. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Remember, Paul is writing to a church with division in it, and he says to them, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This week when I was with Willie at their home out at Croydon, Willie works as a chaplain to the in the train depots and to the British Transport Police. One of the most distressing things that Willie has experienced was to witness a girl going under in the terminology of the train drivers, meaning someone who has either fallen or more likely deliberately jumped onto the railway track at a station as the train is coming in. And Willie witnessed one such suicide and he was involved in trying to help this girl. She was trapped under the train and despite the efforts of himself and others, she died on the scene. He said the most distressing thing about it was that on the platform, people were standing around taking photos with their phones, as though it was appropriate to take photos of the carnage of that woman's suffering and distress and death. He said that was the most distressing thing about it. Now, we all suffer. But do we ever feel, when we suffer, that no one really understands what it is that we are suffering? We may feel like everyone is standing around, as it were, taking photos, but not really entering into or empathizing with what we are going through. The world can seem a very heartless, a very detached, and a very cruel place. And that is how it struck Willie that day, as people took photos, perhaps to paste on their Facebook pages or whatever, of a woman dying under a train. We've been thinking in Philippians about Jesus and who he is, and the way he looks at things. And we've seen already very clearly that Jesus is God. Quite straightforwardly and simply, he is God. But that as God, he doesn't stand on his rights. He doesn't insist on displaying his glory as God. But he is willing, as Paul explains in these verses we've read, to become a man and to hide his glory by being a real man looking ordinary. And that's what I want to think about today. I want to think about the humanity of Jesus and what that means for us. Because it says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. And verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So actually it's repeated there twice. The end of verse 7, he was made in human likeness. And he was found, verse 8, in appearance as a man. Now, there are many people who think that these verses, which if you've got an NIV, are put in a sort of free verse form. They're not written as prose, but in verse. Are actually part of an early liturgical item, perhaps a hymn, that was sung by the Christian church even back in the times of Paul. And it is possible to take the verses from verse 6 to verse 11 and arrange them in a very clear verse structure that could have been easily sung. And it's like the end of verse 7, which says Jesus was made in human likeness, and the beginning of verse 8, he was found in appearance as a man. The repetition is because one is at the end of one of the verses of the hymn, and the next bit is at the beginning of the following verse. That's a possibility. That may explain why it's repeated twice, or it may be simply that this is a kind of way that Paul formulated his teaching about Jesus and tried to sort of drum it in, as it were, to the heads of the Christians and into the hearts of the Christians. But whatever, it's very clear that it's very important that Jesus was not only God, but he was also a real man. He was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man. Now, I don't suppose any of you here doubt that Jesus was a real man. In other words, that you don't think he was a ghost or some kind of extraordinary half-man or some kind of special being that had a kind of different nature, a unique nature. Surprisingly enough, there are many people who throughout the history of the church have, for various reasons, doubted that Jesus was a real man. And there have been many heresies in the church, partly because people wanted to protect God. They said, well, if he is God, then we can't let him be a real man because real people suffer and God can't suffer. So he can't have been a real man. And that also was strengthened by a sort of philosophical agenda that physical things are like evil, as it were. And that's not the Christian teaching, but that was the teaching of Greek philosophers. Physical things are evil, and therefore Jesus can't have been really physical, because if he was really physical, he'd have been evil. And the Christian church was kind of infected with that thinking. But we don't look at things like that. We take the word of God on its own terms. We don't say, well, but it can't be that because we believe this. No, we listen to what it says, and it tells us time and time again, in all sorts of ways, that Jesus is a real man. God hasn't played games with us. That amazing event we call the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into human nature, it's not a trick. It wasn't done by smoke and mirrors. Jesus appeared to be a man because he was a man. And when he was born, it was the birth of a real human baby into our world. Into a world where to be a human means to suffer, because humanity has as part of its nature that it suffers. God became a man. He remained God, but he added to his divine glory a human nature. He became both God and man. And that means that in Jesus Christ, among many surprising things that we see, is this, that God as a man suffers. And there is no escaping that. He is, in the words of Isaiah, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Now, today I want to look at four different kinds of suffering that you and I face, just briefly, and see how Jesus understands and experiences them. If you want to remember them, you use the letters of the word plot, P-L-O-T. And you're going to think about pain and loss and opposition and temptation, but not in that order. Let's start with loss. Verse 8 tells us that he was found in appearance as a man. Now, one of the most prominent aspects of you and me being human is that we are mortal, and that the people around us are mortal, and that therefore we will know not only our own, but we will also know others' deaths in the course of our lives. And we're here this morning, and probably every one of you has experienced loss, many of you very, very painful loss, close loss of people you loved. And who understands what you have gone through? Well, Jesus does. God does. Because Jesus was born into a world where the infant mortality rate was massive. I mean, I've read people saying it was 30%. I've read others saying it was 75%. Well, whatever it was very, very high. Jesus was the firstborn of Mary, but then Mary had several other sons, four other sons, and several daughters. So, for a start, Jesus, as the oldest, would have known the loss in birth or in infancy or in childhood of maybe several brothers and sisters. We know also that he, growing up and being in the same place for pretty much 30 years, would have seen the death of neighbours, colleagues with whom he worked, friends, people who'd gone to school with him, people in his family. We know that by the time Jesus was 30, his guardian, not his natural father, but the husband of Mary, Joseph, had died. And of course, in the Gospels, we see the death of people like Lazarus and John the Baptist affecting Jesus very, very deeply and personally. So when it says in verse 7 that Jesus made himself nothing and became a man, part of that was it involved him sharing this with you. Jesus Christ this morning is able to understand your loss when you are bereaved, when you are hurt by the mortality of people around you. Jesus understands as a man. The second thing is pain. As a human being, you experience pain. Jesus experienced pain in verse 8, unto death. Death on a cross. But he experienced pain as everyone does throughout his life. He was a carpenter. And that meant that if you were to look at the hands of Jesus, you would see the evidence of the rough work that he did. He would get scalps, cuts, bruises, injuries through his work. In a sense, that's very reassuring. Some of you in the congregation have hands like that, rough hands that have known hard work. And when I look at hands like that, I'm reassured. I think, this man, this woman, has known what it is to really work at life and has known what it is to experience suffering and has come through that. And you're a person, therefore, I would expect to be more understanding and sympathetic. And that's the way it is with Jesus. But that wasn't the only kind of pain Jesus experienced. He would have experienced illness when the childhood bugs went round and, you know, whatever bacteria or viruses were on the go, he was as susceptible to them as anyone else. He would experience just the wear and tear of life, the pain of long travelling, long journeys to the festivals in Jerusalem, accidents. And of course, when it comes to the end of his life, there is no illusion about the pain that he suffered there. And Jesus himself was under no illusion of what he was facing as he wrestled with it in Gethsemane. The flogging and the crucifixion. The flogging was almost worse than the crucifixion. He knows your suffering and he knows it from the inside, and no one should ever doubt that. He knows your pain. Many years ago, we had ex-UVF terrorist David Hamilton speaking across in Killaken. It's actually that particular evening that Willie Stewart came to know Jesus Christ. But I was remembering the story that he told about his time in prison, in the Maze prison. He found Jesus Christ, David Hamilton, in the Mays prison. So he spent some of the time there as a Christian. However, out of jail, his partner had another man living with him, with her, and David Hamilton's son, who was with his partner, was being abused by this other man, and he couldn't do anything about it in prison. That he was angry at what was happening to his son. Anyway, the man that was staying with his partner ended up in prison. And so he was in the maze as well. And Hamilton decided that he would kill this man. He was a Christian, but he decided he was going to kill this man for what he had done to his son. And so he worked himself up in his cell, as he said terrorists did when they were about to go out and kill someone. He worked himself up into a froth and frenzy to go down to the gym training yard where he knew this guy was to kill him. But of course God was wrestling with him at the same time and saying, you can't do this, you're a Christian. But he said, but have you seen what he did to my son? And God spoke to him there and said, yes. Have you seen what you did to my son? And David Hamilton said, he went down to the gym yard and he found the man cowering under a table, expecting the worst. And with all the grace that God had given him in that moment of revelation of how God understood his suffering, he was able to forgive the man. I forgive you. God understands our pain. God understands what happens to others because it has happened to him. The third thing is temptation. It says that Jesus was obedient all the way to death. That's what it really says in verse 8. He became obedient to death, unto death, all the way to death. So the whole track of his life was a path of obedience. Now, you and I know what it is to be tempted. Do you know what it is to suffer because you're resisting temptation? I think most people suffer because they give in to temptation. And that has consequences on their life in all sorts of ways. It has consequences on their health and their relationships, and it spoils life for them. Do you know what it is to suffer because you don't give in to temptation? Jesus, as a real man, experienced that suffering too. He felt the desires of temptation, but he utterly refused to give in. And that's why we read in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who is tempted in every way like you are, yet without sin. In Hebrews 2:18 it says, he himself suffered when he was tempted. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. And he knows the pain, the struggle of resisting temptation. So when we read in Matthew chapter 4 about Satan coming to tempt Jesus for 40 days, that was no illusion. That was no stage trick. That was an experience of the most utter struggle and challenge for the Lord Jesus, because he was human and therefore he could be tempted. And Satan knew how to tempt human beings. And he came to Jesus and he excruciatingly tempted Jesus with all kinds of different temptations. There are three different ones recorded. Undoubtedly there were many others, some of which would probably are not recorded because they would have been so base, so disgusting. But Jesus stood firm, and it cost him. He suffered resisting temptation. It's extraordinary that he did that, because none of us can say we do that. None of you here, no one can say, well, I could stand up to temptation for 40 days. I'd come out squeaky clean at the end. No, you would not. course, some of the time Satan leaves us alone because he knows he's got his enemy. He doesn't make it a struggle for us because he knows we're in his pocket anyway. That's the way it is with people out in the world. Christians are the ones who know this, the most horrendous temptations, because Satan wants them back. And it costs us. Jesus was the one Satan applied the most pressure to of all human beings who have ever lived. He understands when you wrestle with temptation. And it says in Hebrews 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He understands and he can help. Finally, opposition. It says he was obedient unto death. He was crucified by people who plotted against him for years. He knew what it was to face the challenge of wanting to do the right thing when others around him did not. So Hebrews 12, we didn't read this passage, but it says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So the writer's saying it could get worse, but think about Jesus. He resisted unto death. For Jesus, the opposition happened all the way through his life. He was a righteous boy. He was a righteous teenager. He was a righteous man. In the family, there was unrighteousness, no doubt. He stood firm. In school, in business, in Nazareth. It was a rough place. It was a really rough place. He resisted. Because he stood up and tried to do the right thing, he experienced opposition from those who wanted him to do the wrong thing. And of course, it was in Nazareth that they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over a cliff. He went back home and he spoke the word of God to them, warning them. And it's like all the feelings they'd had towards Jesus, like he's a good man, but he shows us up in a bad light. Because he's righteous and we're not. Let's get rid of him. Remember what it says in the Bible? They hated me without a cause. And the Pharisees were the same. The Pharisees thought they were righteous as could be, but Jesus showed them up. And they hated him for it. So they hated the message of the Word of God. They hated the beautiful message of God's law and God's Word to them, calling them to repentance. They had no reason to hate because it was a good message. It was the truth. And it was spoken in love. But they opposed Jesus because he spoke the truth in love. They misunderstood him. They maligned him. They hated him. And it took a toll. It took a toll on Jesus. This trying to do the right thing in an unrighteous world. And in the gospel, sometimes he just has to get away. You will see, remember when we were studying Mark's gospel, there were times when he just goes away out of Israel altogether, just to get away. There are times when he has to take evasive action to avoid being prematurely, violently killed. And it just wore on him. You can just see that in Mark's gospel, the Pharisees testing him, and it says he sighed deeply. There's a picture of him just, here we go again. And it wore him down. He knew the stress of opposition from evil people, violent opposition. The Son of God. God knows what it is when you, trying to do the right thing, come across opposition, come across mockery, come across people who just do not understand. He is able to come alongside us. Now, when we're speaking about the pain and the loss and the opposition and the temptation of being a human being, we mustn't think that Jesus was miserable. We mustn't think that he was self-absorbed, because many people who suffer are. Many people are just horribly, self-indulgently miserable. But the evidence of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus, for all that he faced of misery and trial and suffering, was great company. Unless, of course, you were self-absorbed yourself in your own righteousness, like the Pharisees. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The children loved to be with him. He was completely serious about his mission, and the mission of God's kingdom. But he knew how to relate to people. He knew how to be warm and intimate and human with them. He knew how to smile. He knew how to be happy. He knew how to be joyful. He knew how to laugh. He knew how to poke fun. He knew how to banter. Oh, here come the sons of thunder, he would say, as he saw James and John come. He had great ways of referring to people, great ways of illuminating things with humour. But he knew what it was as well to suffer. He didn't make his suffering worse by moaning and groaning about it, or by becoming absorbed with it himself. He wasn't like that. He was totally absorbed with others and their salvation. So if you're thinking this morning that there is no one who understands you and what you have to face and what you're going through, God does. In fact, God has travelled further along the road of suffering than any of you. None of you are dead here today. God in Christ has died on a cross. So what are you going to do about it? Are you going to stand around taking photos? Or are you going to receive him as your God and follow him? Get involved in his kingdom and in his work of salvation in the world. Or are you going to be like the people in the train station? You can watch his suffering on that cross, but you don't want to sympathize with the reason for it. That it was part of God's work of bringing the world to salvation. A work that he wants you to be involved in. Amen. Now look at the sheets in your psalm book. We're going to sing from Scripture Sheet 2. Hebrews, we actually read this passage, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. And we'll sing this short section together. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. We have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our need. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace. Let's stand and sing that.
Oh.
God's grace to help in your time of need. That grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and go with you now and always. Amen. Just remind you, there is a cup of tea next door in the church hall, and you're, of course, very welcome along with us always to come through for further fellowship there.